Beloved, there is an expression in the business world called spreading FUD. What FUD is, it's something that your competition might go into your customer, a potential customer, and spread in order to put you at a disadvantage. This terminology first appeared in the early 20th century, but at this point in time, it's mostly used, especially in the high-tech industry. What is FUD? FUD, F-U-D, stands for fear, uncertainty, and doubt. Now, I say that, let me go from a corporate example to the Word of God, James chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. God tells us through the pen of the half-brother of Jesus, James, that the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed here and there by the wind. For let not that man expect he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded, unstable man in all his ways. That's what doubt is like in the thinking, in the heart of a man or of a woman. It shakes the foundation. Beloved, we want our heart to be firm. We want to, even as we sang here, as Gary leads us, we want to own the words when we sing when we talk about how firm a foundation we have in Jesus. We want to own that in our hearts, in our minds. We want that to compel us and to drive us to godliness, to joy, to better realizing the peace that God has already given us, and that it might be an umpire, a guard around our hearts. Now, one of the privileges of being a shepherd of the flock of God among us is to be able to provide comfort, to be able to provide confidence, to be able to provide peace to sheep who are in fear and doubt. Now, this only comes from the mind of Christ, from the wisdom of God. It's not something that I or any other pastor could suck out of our thumbs. It only comes from a greater understanding, a more diligent running to and turning to the inspired Word of God, the Bible, which God has given us. And in our passage here this morning, 1 John chapter 3, verses 19 through 24, this is the pastoral heart of John. John has seen this kind of heart, this kind of emphasis on foundation of assurance and comfort given even from the lips of Jesus Christ as John, the young John, sat at his feet. In the Gospel of John, chapter 5, verse 24, John records the words of Christ when Christ said these beautiful, uplifting words. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life, and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. Now, we can pause there for a moment and ask the question, does God mean what he says? Does Jesus mean what he says? Is eternal life really eternal? And the reality is that true Christians have eternal salvation, but at times, some don't enjoy it because they don't think they have it. In church history, the Council of Trent, conducted by the Roman Catholic Church between 1545 and 1563 in Trent, northern Italy. It was one of the most significant Roman Catholic Church's councils, and it was drafted and crafted and held in opposition to the Reformation efforts, which were seeking to recover and maintain the biblical gospel. At the Council of Trent, the Roman Catholic Church placed an anathema on the biblical gospel of salvation by faith alone. But also, they wrote these words coming from the Council of Trent. No one can know with a certainty of faith that he has obtained the grace of God. No one can ever know that he's obtained saving grace, end quote. Is that right? Doesn't that seem to go in direct contradiction of what we read in Scripture? 1 John 5:13, we're not there yet. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know you have eternal life. Well, in our passage in 1 John chapter 3, verses 19 through 24, again, Pastor John is targeting his attention on giving assurance to true believers. Now, when you think of assurance, when you think of assurance that someone has, there is a false assurance, as we are encountering going through 1 John, of those who profess Christ but don't truly know him. There is the true assurance that true children of God, sons and daughters of the Most High God, have, which is a gift from the Lord. Now, certainly, Satan may attack assurance in the heart of a believer. I believe even that the Holy Spirit, on the other opposite infinite end of that spectrum, the Holy Spirit may, in a sense, kind of remove assurance of a believer who is in sin. Not remove salvation, but certainly when a son or daughter of God is in sin, there is a shaking of the foundation of that assurance. So there can be a good purpose for it as well. There's lots of different ways that one could approach and understand this whole concept of assurance in our salvation. What John does right here in the middle of this letter is focus with laser-like intensity on strengthening the true assurance of the true child of God. In verses 4 through 10 of this same chapter, you will remember that what John was doing there was he was separating and distinguishing between the children of God and the children of Satan. To sum up those verses, John in essence said, doing is the test of being. What you do proves what you are. And then in verses 11 through 18, same chapter, he focuses on love as the distinguishing mark of the presence of God. In verse 18 at the end, he said, little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. And that takes us right into, follow along as I read our text this morning, verses 19 through 24 in 1 John. John writes, we shall know by this that we are of the truth and shall assure our heart before him. In whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he commanded us. And the one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And we know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, inerrant word. And may God use it as a fire to refine and strengthen assurance in the heart of a true believer and to burn away a false assurance in one who does not truly know Jesus as their Savior. Beloved, in this text, John gives us three encouragements, assurance, confidence, and obedience. And I believe this is to drive the dark of doubt away in the heart, in the thinking of a believer. Let's look at the first encouragement, beloved, that John gives to drive the dark of doubt away, and that is assurance. We see this in verses 19 and 20. Let me begin with a question. Okay, put on your student hats, pull out your pen and paper, not literally. Many of you already have that, that's okay. So the question is this: is assurance an objective, rational reality? Or is assurance a subjective, emotional experience? Now, if you said assurance is an objective, rational reality, you are on safe ground. This is where the weight of the glory of God and the doctrines of grace in the pages of Scripture lead us. However, if you perchance said, Pastor, I fear you may have committed the logical fallacy of false bifurcation. In other words, drawn out either or. You might have continued in your mind, I do believe that our assurance is, in the main, an objective, rational reality. But could it also have a whisper of subjective emotional experience? Well, if that was your answer, you are on track with the thinking of the Apostle John in our passage. Assurance in the text, in the Word of God before us, is in the main primarily an objective rational reality outside of us. And it is also a subjective emotional experience inside of us. The first is the bedrock, the objective reality in the pages of God, independent of how we interact with it, is the bedrock of assurance. But in the economy of God, in the working of God, in the life and in the heart and in the thinking and in the encouragement of his children, it is also a subjective experience. Let's begin to unpack this. Verse 19. John begins with, "We shall know by this." Again, this is not thrown up to the wind, seeing where it may land. John doesn't throw doctrines and teachings at the wall, and whatever sticks, that's what he goes with. He knows that God has spoken, and John is writing this based on the strength of God. We shall know by this. This isn't something that we have to resort to feeling some kind of internal burning of the bosom to know whether or not it's truthful. It is truthful because God says it. God says it, that settles it, period. We understand this. And by the way, we shall know this brackets our text this morning. We see this right here at the beginning in verse 18, and then we encounter it again in verse 24. And even in a sense, this is where we get part of this objective, rational reality of our assurance, and also then at the end, a subjective element as well in verse 24. So we know this. And what is it that we know? We know that we are of the truth. We are of the truth. By God's grace and mercy, beloved, we do approach this with some fear and trepidation. Not like reading an Old Testament passage with the different names written. Not like that. We do approach with fear and trembling the Word of God, where God definitively declares that you, as a child of God, are of the truth. This flies in the face of the subjective element and prevailing thinking in the Western world, certainly today. Back in chapter 2, verse 4, you may remember, John there says, "The one who says," 1 John 2:4, "the one who says, 'I have come to know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." On the other hand, verse 21, chapter 2, John there writes, "I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth." John has already laid this foundation. By God's grace and mercy, we are people who are of the truth. We are people of the book. We have the heart cry as the nation of Israel in one of its most glowing, shining moments did back in Nehemiah 8, as we read before, said, "Bring the book." And the people who listened with understanding shouted, "Amen, amen," twice. We love indeed and truth, which, by the way, when John here, chapter 3, verse 19, he says, "We know by this," primarily he's talking about what he had just written in verse 18. "Let us not love with merely word and tongue, but rather let us love also in both deed and truth." And by this, by even the not perfect, even by the imperfect, but by the general direction that we see God working in our lives, so that we're loving one another, loving God, of course, first and foremost, at the human loving level, loving one another, both in deed and in truth, by this we know, with the assurance that's given by the Holy Spirit to us, that we are of the truth. We are a true child of God. We are born of God, as we saw back in chapter 2, verse 29 as well. And, verse 19, chapter 3, the text continues, "and shall assure our heart before him." That's where we get the phrase or the word assurance. We shall assure our heart before him. The Greek word is patho. That's the word from which we get the English word pathos or pathos. It literally means, the original Greek, to convince, to persuade, to allay fears, to believe. It comes from a root word meaning to tranquilize or to calm. And the way it's used, especially here, what John is communicating here is there's a soothing of an alarmed conscience. It's a calming of fear and doubt. It is setting a troubled heart at rest. We know part of the blessing, part of the new covenant blessing of believers in Christ is to realize a true Sabbath rest, not on the day of the week, but a Sabbath rest of the heart, because we are born rebels. We are born enemies of God. We are born in turmoil because of our prevailing sin. But as part of the newness of life, as part of the gift of salvation that God gives us, He gives us a rest in our hearts. And part of a dimension of that is a soothing and setting our troubled hearts at rest in Christ. This word is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, Psalm 2, verse 12, where David writes, "Do homage to the Son, lest he become angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled." And then this, "How blessed are all who take refuge in him." They use that same word translated as assure in 1 John 3:19 to translate that concept of taking refuge in the Son in Psalm 2, verse 12. Psalm 11, verse 1, same thing. "In the Lord, I take refuge," same word. In Matthew 28, verse 14, we read these words, "If this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble." That winning over is the same word translated as assure. In other words, what John is saying is the fear and the uncertainty, the doubt, the spiritual FUD, that not that Satan is putting into your heart, but your troubled heart is the context here, is churning up on its own, that will be won over by the truth, which you already know because you are in Christ. In Philippians 1, and chapter 2, the word's translated as confident and trust. And the NIV, I like the NIV rendition here. The NIV renders this, "We set our hearts at rest in his presence." The New American Standard says, "Shall assure our heart before him." We set our hearts at rest in his presence before him. It's talking about the fact that we are in the presence of the sovereign creator, God of the universe, who does not and will not tolerate sin, not one speck of sin. And with a biblical understanding of man, we know that we don't have one little speck of sin. We are immersed in sin, in our old life at least, and even now as new creatures in Christ Jesus, we still struggle. Yes, by God's grace and mercy, we do love indeed in truth. But how much is enough? Well, I mean, you know, what's the scale? What's the metric? How do we gauge what's enough? What John says right here is, if you are in Christ, if you know the truth, set your heart at ease, because greater is he who is in you than the doubt you have in your heart. Now, beloved, as we continue to walk through this magnificent passage, in our text, John highlights the condemnation that we face of our heart. He highlights the confidence that we discover, the command we obey, and the communion we enjoy. And the condemnation we face, we see this as we go into verse 20. He says, "In whatever our heart condemns us." Again, the point here is not Satan. It's not some other external influence. It's not people around you that are saying, "Hey, you know, you say you're a Christian, but I see these imperfections in your life." That's not what John is focusing on here. He's focusing on our hearts, which, pausing for a moment, we remember from God's new covenant promise in Ezekiel chapter 36 that we have a new heart that God has given us, but it's trapped in this body of death in the flesh. So there's a struggle going on. Most of you have heard of, maybe some of you have read, the short story by Edgar Allan Poe that he wrote in 1843, The Telltale Heart. The short story is told by an unnamed narrator who attempts to convince the reader of his sanity while describing a murder that the narrator had committed. His victim was an old man. The murder was carefully calculated. The narrator dismembered the body and hid it under his floorboards. But as the story unfolds, his feelings of guilt result in his hearing what he perceives and believes to be the dead man's heart still beating underneath those floorboards. Now, some folks, in analyzing the short story afterwards, think that that Poe's intent was that he was hearing his own heart beating. Others have said that he was hearing the sound of what are called death watch beetles working their business on the corpse. But in any event, the murderer in the story is so plagued by his guilt and by what he perceives to be the sound of the beating heart, ba-boom, 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 louder and louder, he tears up the floorboards and reveals the dismembered body to the police. That's the end of the story. Beloved, the point is this. In Christ, that pounding sound of the telltale heart that gives us doubt and fear and uncertainty, God says, wash that away. Because what he says here, verse 20 at the end, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things. We know, I know my sin, I know my shortcomings, I know the temptations I struggle with far better than any of even my children as well. You know your own the best. How much more infinite and perfect is the knowledge of God? And what he's saying here is, as significant as you think your sin is and I think my sin is, God knows the level of grievance of our sin, but God loves us, has forgiven us, and will cleanse us. God's intent here, beloved, is not to drive us farther under our bed like little children hiding from a perceived monster in the closet. His intent is not to lead us further into despair. He wants to give us encouragement. He wants us, as we grow in Christ, to rightly, in the appropriate manner, learn to doubt our doubts and to become more uncertain about our uncertainties surrounding the Word of God. A few passages just talking about assurance in general, a couple from Colossians. Colossians 2, verse 2 talks about, Paul writes about the full assurance of understanding the Bible, the Word of God. Chapter 4, verse 12, Colossians, that we would be fully assured in all the will of God. Hebrews 6, verse 11, the author of Hebrews wants us to realize the full assurance of hope. And then Hebrews 10, verse 22, he says, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. Beloved, that is the encouragement from John, from Paul in Colossians, and from the author of Hebrews as well. Do you remember the forgiving father and the wayward son? Finally, the wayward son, after he has gone off from his father and squandered all the inheritance that the father had given him at his request prematurely, and the wayward son is in a pigsty, and he's wishing that he could even eat the food, the slop that he's feeding to the pigs. And he thinks in his mind, you know, a slave of my father is far better off than I am right now. I will go back to my father, beg for his forgiveness, and maybe he will receive me to be a slave. So this repentant, wayward son goes back to his earthly father, not with an expectation to be a son, but to be a slave, to be a servant. And what kind of reception did he get? He got a lavish reception and a party on his behalf as a picture of the forgiving nature of the holy, sovereign, omnipotent Creator God that has adopted you into his family. In Pilgrim's Progress, Pilgrim and Hopeful are captured by giant despair and cast into Doubting Castle. They're there from Wednesday to Saturday being tortured by giant despair. The giant leaves them with poison and a rope with an intent that they would kill themselves. But finally, on Sunday morning, Christian remembers that he has a key in his bosom, and the key is called promise. And he becomes convinced in knowing that this key, he believes, will open any door in Doubting Castle. And surely, sure enough, he takes the key out, he goes to the door, and it opens with ease, and both Christian and Hopeful walk out of the Doubting Castle into the sunlight before God. Beloved, In the same way, we need to remember God's promise to you as his child. When we need to realize there's a danger, when preaching is weak, when holiness is not exalted, when the gospel is minimized, when people are told to lift your hand, walk an altar, repeat this prayer, There's a danger of not understanding the true gospel. There's a danger of not understanding the high cost of discipleship. There's a danger of not understanding the lordship of Christ, of true repentance. There's a danger of not understanding the pursuit of holiness. But when preaching is strong, when holiness is rightly exalted and upheld, when the biblical gospel is proclaimed, when there is a call to true repentance and genuine faith is displayed, God's children are encouraged, God's children are strengthened, and God is pleased to save many. Assurance. That's the first encouragement. The second encouragement God has for us from John verses 21 and 22 to drive the dark of doubt away is confidence. We move from assurance to confidence. We move from the condemnation we face to the confidence that we discover in the Word of God, which is what John now highlights. He says in verse 21, "Beloved," and here again, this is Pastor John's tender heart towards those in his care. "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God." Beloved, understand, this is not natural arrogance. This is spiritual confidence given by God to you. Not confidence in yourself, not confidence in me or the elders or what. This is confidence we have in God, spiritual confidence. He says, if our heart does not condemn us, by God's grace, we no longer have the beating sound in our ears of the telltale heart of festering guilt. And when that sound starts to come up, we run to the Word and that sound fades away. By God's grace, the true heart knows its King when he speaks. And he does speak today in the Word of God and only in the Word of God. And as a result, we have confidence before God. We have a boldness. We have a fearless attitude that is open and clear. This is the heart that is brave and brave with conviction and brave with courage, even in the face of danger. The last verse of Acts, Paul, you may remember, is under house arrest in Rome. And in Acts 28, verse 31, Luke writes that Paul was preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered. And that same Greek word translated as confidence in 1 John 3 is the word translated as openness of how Paul was proclaiming the gospel. Remember last week, the greatest selfishness in the part of a believer is selfishness with the gospel. So the confidence that we are talking about here in 1 John 3 is a confidence with direction. It's a confidence with purpose. That's the biblical purpose in life. That's the biblical purpose-driven believer in church. And I digress. The word's translated as boldness, same word. Boldness in Philippians 1:20, Acts 4:31. Back here in chapter 2, verse 28 of 1 John, Paul talked about having confidence by virtue of where we stand with Christ, so that when Christ comes back, and we do know if we read Scripture that Christ, when he comes back, he's not going to come as a meek lamb to be sacrificed. Rather, he's going to come as a conquering lion to wage war with evil. And by God's work in our life, we have confidence and will not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. But back in our passage, we move to verse 22, 1 John 3. And God, I mean, that right there, you know, we can close our Bibles and go and have wonderful fellowship. But we don't stop there. God doesn't stop there. So besides that confidence, he says, verse 22, he kind of gives some clarity and an example of what that means. And whatever we ask, we receive of him. This is the same kind of language that John captures in his gospel from the words of Jesus Christ. John 14, verse 14, Jesus said, "If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." John 16, verse 23, "Truly, truly, I say to you, if you shall ask the Father for anything, he will give it to you in my name." Beloved, That is a staggering promise. Now, it is qualified. You will notice those two passages from the Gospel of John. It's qualified by "in my name." It's the same kind of qualification here. That obviously doesn't mean that we can ask for a 10,000 square foot house, and I can ask that I'd like to be the center for the Los Angeles Lakers, and you know, the list can go on and on. That is not what it means. Whatever we ask in his name, when we ask in his name, we ask with a spiritual mind, and we ask trusting in God, knowing that he will answer. I've personally never liked the expression that something happens, oh, God answers prayer. Like we needed some kind of providential movement to think that God answers prayer. God answers all prayers. He answers them perfectly in his perfect timing and in a manner, because he is God and we are not, that is much better than what we can even ask. We still ask. We have the biblical examples of asking. God commands us to ask. Even back in James chapter 1, the one I read before, we do not have because we do not ask because we doubt with, we ask with a doubting heart. So there is a charge from God to do that. But when we ask in his name, we qualify it and we understand it and we trust God for whatever his perfect answer will be. So there is John highlighting the condemnation we face, the confidence we discover. He also highlights the command we obey. And there is kind of a reigning error today. Maybe you've heard this expression, somebody say, well, I know the God of the New Testament, or I follow the God of the New Testament, or I follow Jesus, who's of the New Testament, but not the God of the Old Testament. Oh, really? I didn't know there were two gods. I thought there was one God. Okay? And the point is, well, yeah, the God of the Old Testament, he is all about rules and commandments. Jesus is about love. He's not about commandments. Well, friend, you have a problem with the Word of God in the New Testament, even our text here at the end of verse 22, because we keep his commandments. Whatever we ask, we receive from him. Why? Because we keep his commandments. I like what John Stott had to say here. He said that keeping his commandments is not the meritorious cause of God giving us what we ask. Rather, keeping his commandments is the indispensable condition of God granting what we ask of him. Again, qualified by in his name. Now, keeping his commandments, beloved, this is at the very heart and center of the definition and the understanding of being a disciple, of discipleship as well. At the end of Matthew, the longest gospel, at least by virtue of English chapters, at the very end, Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, the Great Commission, Christ commanded his disciples, commanded you and me as well, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And by the way, the same word translated as keep in 1 John 3 is translated as observe from the word of Christ in his Great Commission. Again, that's at the heart and soul of biblical discipleship. Now, let's step back. Now, again, we read that and one might mistakenly think that this is kind of a grudging, you know, thing that, okay, we obey his commandments and we, you know, we don't like it, but we, you know, do it anyway. Now, at times, because we're not yet on that side of glory, there's an element of that that needs to be sanctified away. But here's a picture that I think captures it well, a story. There was a mother and her 10-year-old daughter were finishing their breakfast when the phone rang and there was an urgent call from one of the neighbors for the mother to come over and help because there was an emergency there. So the mother gathered her things and was on her way out the door, and she gave instruction to her daughter, said, sweetie, while I'm gone, please wash the dishes and clean the kitchen. The mother left, and the daughter washed and carefully replaced the dishes. She cleared off the kitchen table. She put things away. She swept the floor. And when she did that, the mother wasn't quite back yet, so she thought, well, I'll go into my brother's room, and I'll make the bed and clean the room. Mom still wasn't back yet, so she took a broom, carefully swept the living room floor and the front porch. Why? Because she knew it would please her mother. The daughter's love for her mother prompted her to go above and beyond her mother's specific command. Beloved, in the same way, you will face situations where you can't go right to the Word of God and say, where God says, thus saith the Lord, and answer that. But with the blessing and the teaching and the sanctification of the indwelling Holy Spirit, you will make the right decision because of your love for your Savior, and you will be prompted by that love to act in a way that's pleasing to the Lord. Assurance, confidence. There's a third encouragement as well to drive the dark of doubt away, and that's obedience, which we just came from, but we pick it up again. There's a 19th century Scottish theologian, Peter Forsyth, said this: "The first duty of every soul is not to find its freedom, but to find its master," end quote. And that's actually good wisdom, because true freedom cannot be found without finding the true master. When the soul has found its master, and really speaking most biblically, when the master has found its soul, it is then and only then that that soul can be emancipated from the bondage of the will to sin and the fear of death, and being subject to slavery and the fear of death all its lives. Verse 23, John continues, "And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us." This is actually a twofold commandment. And by the way, pause there for a second. As we've been reading through this, in verse 22, it was plural commandments. And in verse 24, again, it'll be plural commandments. This is a singular commandment. So the plural commandments, in other words, that's keeping all that God has commanded of us, just like in the Great Commission, of keeping everything that God says. But what he does with this singular commandment here in verse 23, he does what he's already done. He goes in with this laser-like focus on the all-encompassing summary act of love. What's the first fruit of the Spirit? Love. Joy, peace, patience, kindness. Love is listed first. Faith, love, and hope. And what's the greatest of these things? Love. That's what John does here. But there's a twofold commandment here that he gives, and that is believe, and that is love. Believe, and by the way, the word here, believe, that's the same root as faith. This is faith working itself out. We are saved by faith alone in Christ alone, separate from works of the law. But the faith that saves us alone is not alone, and it produces works. It produces keeping the commandments, or observing this commandment as God instructs. Believe and love. I like what Jonathan Edwards wrote. He said, "Love is the chief holy affection." Edwards wrote a treatise on holy affections. As you might imagine, it's somewhat rich and deep, but in that long treatise on the holy affections working out in the life of a son and daughter of God, he says that love is the chief holy affection. I think he's on track here. And by the way, these two are connected. You cannot truly believe without loving, and conversely, equivalently, you cannot truly love without first believing. Believe in what? The text continues, "We believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ." Now, a quick word on the name of Jesus Christ. The name of Jesus Christ, it's not merely the name Jesus Christ. It's not just saying a prayer and then at the end, in kind of a mantra, thoughtless fashion, saying, "In the name of Jesus." It's not saying, as seems to be popular in the modern vernacular of certain age groups, well, Jesus is, not that I witness here, but I know it's outside there. Well, Jesus is my homeboy. Yeah, I'm good with him. That's not the kind of things that he's talking about when he says, "In the name of his Son, Jesus Christ." Jesus Christ is not just another option on the endless conveyor belt of religious figures. He is Lord. He is God. He is Savior. He is author and perfecter of your faith. The name of Jesus Christ means who he is. It means his character. It means his lordship. It means his authority. It means being under all that he commands and keeping all that he commands. Again, on this side of glory, not perfectly, but that is your heart desire, as a true heart which recognizes the voice of its King. And all this is captured very well in the sweet hymn, "My Hope is Built on Nothing Less Than Jesus' Blood and Righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Or the beautiful song we sang this morning, Jesus, our firm foundation. A foundation that's not shaken by FUD from our heart or anywhere else as well. H.A. Ironside told the story of the time an elderly man came to him at the end of a service. And the man, old man was distressed as to whether or not he was saved. And the old man said, I will not go on, this is according to Ironside, I will not go on unless I know I'm saved, or else know it's hopeless to seek to be sure of it. I want a definite witness, something I can't be mistaken about. So Ironside, wanting to minister to him, said, well, suppose you had a vision of an angel who told you your sins were forgiven. Would that be enough to rest on? Yes, the elderly gentleman said, I think it would. An angel would be enough. Ironside continued, well, suppose now you're on your deathbed and Satan comes to you and says, I was that angel. I was transformed so as to deceive you. What would you say then? And the old man was speechless. Ironside told him, and this is the application for us, God has given us something more dependable than the voice of an angel. He has given us his son, the text says, our text says, the man Jesus Christ who died for our sins. And God testifies in his own word that if we trust him, our sins are gone. We are washed clean, we who believe in the name of his son, Jesus Christ. And then verse 24, he finishes up, continues on, and the one who keeps his commandments. We've seen that before. We've heard that before. John repeats these things because I need it. Maybe you don't, but I need these simple truths repeated to me again and again. It's like the pastor who had a person come up to him after he preached. He said, Pastor, I'm told that you are against the perseverance of the saints. The pastor responded, not at all. It's the perseverance of the sinner that I oppose. Beloved, the point from that whimsical account is our sins are confessed and forgiven in Christ and repented and forsaken on the other hand. So there's the condemnation we face, the confidence we discover, the command we obey. Lastly, there is also the communion we enjoy. And this is at the end of verse 24. The one who keeps his commandments abides in him and he in him. Stop there for a second. We abide in him and he abides in us. We abide in the Holy Spirit corporately and individually by our behavior. Again, not perfectly, but that's the general abode, that's the general dwelling place of our thinking, our behavior, our actions, our words as well. And he abides in us. We know that from the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. And still verse 24, we know by this. There's that expression again, the assurance. We know by this. Back in verse 18, now here's the second bracket. We know by this, what do we know? That he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. By the way, this is the first explicit mention of the Holy Spirit in 1 John. He was alluded to earlier, but this is the first explicit mention, and it, by the way, sets the stage for chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, which we will encounter next time. We know by this, so we move from the objective, rational reality to this is that subjective, emotional experience. And I use that word, those three words, I mean, I'll be candid with you, they don't taste very good on my mouth. Subjective, emotional experience are not words, and those of you, beloved part of Sandin Bob, you know, those aren't words that often come from my mouth in a positive manner. But at the same time, we need to take the entire counsel of God, and there is an element of that. It's in the shadow of the truth of the Word of God, but it is here, and it is a blessing, it is a gift, it is an encouragement from God to you and to me. There's another, well, actually, Romans 8, let me read verses 15 through 17 to capture the same kind of thinking about the blessing of the ministry of the Holy Spirit as he gives you insurance. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ. And then another beautiful hymn to speak to this. Joyful, joyful, we adore thee. God of glory, Lord of love. Hearts unfold like flowers before thee, opening to the sun above. Watch this next one. Melt the clouds of sin and sadness. Drive the dark of doubt away. Giver of immortal gladness, fill us with the light of joy. Beloved, God is not the author of unfinished business. He completes what he started. The prophet Isaiah, chapter 32, verse 17, rich words. The work of righteousness will be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. That is God's promise to you. That is God's promise to me. And that sets the stage for us to remember the work that Jesus Christ did on your behalf when we observe the table of communion. Please join me in prayer. Lord God, we praise you and thank you, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for our forgiveness. We thank you for our adoption. We thank you, Lord, that you corporately name us as your church, as your elect, as your children, and that you individually name us as sons, as daughters. We are humbled, Lord Jesus, for the work that you've done on our behalf. We thank you for your sinless life. We thank you for your voluntary death at the cross. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that death had no victory because you rose from the grave by your own power. We praise you and thank you that you are building your church universal, brothers and sisters around the world throughout time that are calling upon the same God and the same Savior by the same means, which is faith alone, trusting in you alone. And thank you for this beloved, sweet Santan Bible Church and for the visitors we have with us as well. And Lord God, for those that are here and in the hearing today and in the hearing of your word it is preached who don't know you as their Lord and Savior, we pray, Father, that they would have no peace. We pray that your word would burn away any false assurance they might have for their eternal good, that they would know that they are sinners in the hands of an angry God, but you provide a way of escape, that you came to earth and you satisfied, Lord Jesus, in your humanity, all the requirements that were laid down by the law, and that by trusting in you and by faith alone in you, that if they come to you, you will receive them as their son or daughter. They will be adopted and they will be named by you as their children forever and ever. And it is for your glory and for your honor, Lord Jesus, that we pray and we approach the communion table. And again, all God's children say, Amen.